You know, whoever it was who first coined the expression, a picture is worth a thousand words, probably had first-hand experience with the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we read through the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, it's very difficult to miss the fact that one of Jesus' favorite teaching tools was the use of word pictures, very vivid examples of spiritual truth derived from very common sights or experiences that the average person encounters all the time. We call them parables. One of the most famous parables that Jesus ever taught is found in the book of Matthew chapter 13. It's called the parable of the sower. But I believe as we read this parable this morning, we're going to see that there is a very different emphasis in this parable than just the person who scatters some seed. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You know, there's been a lot of debate as to the meaning of this passage, but really, there shouldn't be. Because Jesus himself provided the interpretation of this parable a few verses later in Matthew 13. To sum it up, the sower in this study, this picture, is anybody who goes out and shares the Word of God. The seed is the good news of Jesus Christ, that God offers us forgiveness and everlasting life and through the work of Jesus on the cross. But the real emphasis of this parable, far from being on the sower or on the seed, is actually on the different kind of soils the good seed of the Word encounters. There are different qualities, if you will, different depths, different degrees of purity that the seed encounters. And it is not so much a question of what a sower does. It is not even really a question of whether the seed is good. The Word of God is pure and able to accomplish all that God sends it out to do. But the thing that Jesus is emphasizing in this passage, quite simply, is this. It's the human heart that makes the difference. And that's where this parable gets very personal. Represented in these words of Jesus Christ is the condition of the heart of each and every person who is gathered here today. And the fact of the matter is, how we receive the Word of God says more about what's going on in our hearts than anything it has to say about what the Word is all about or the quality of God's Word. This morning, in the book of Acts chapter 17, we are going to see how this truth, the truth that God's Word impacts human hearts in different ways, is going to be driven home in a very vivid sort of way. As we follow along with Paul and Silas as they continued their second missionary journey, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in an area that we would know today as modern Greece, we're going to learn a thing or two about what it means to be a true sower of the Word of God and the response the Word of God has when it impacts human lives. As we go through chapter 17, we're going to learn, for instance, how we can share God's Word most effectively. We'll learn from no less an expert than the Apostle Paul how to make the Word of God accessible and relatable to people. Secondly, we're going to learn not to be shocked when some people have even a very radical and violent reaction against the simple sharing of the Word of God. But one of the most marvelous truths we're going to discover this morning together is a very important secret. The secret of making sure that our own hearts are composed of that good soil. That good soil that produces a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold of that which was planted. We'll learn how God can take even the stoniest, rockiest parts of our lives and soften us up and make us receptive to His implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. To bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Acts this morning, if you were following along with us last week, we saw in Acts chapter 16 a vivid illustration of a principle we know in this world as Murphy's Law. No good deed goes unpunished. The Apostle Paul and Silas were sharing the Word of God in a city called Philippi. They were harassed and distracted by a woman who was possessed with a spirit of divination. And the Apostle Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, turned and set that woman free from her case of demonic possession. Now, at first blush, we could say to ourselves, what in the world could possibly be wrong with such a generous and such a spirit-led activity? Well, plenty. The owners of this slave girl who was formerly possessed made quite a good living off of this woman's supernatural connections. They traded on her spiritual oppression. And when they saw that she had been delivered from her spiritual bondage, they realized that the gravy train had come to an end. There was going to be no more fortune-telling business for them. And so they trumped up charges against Paul and Silas. They accused them of being people that taught things that were contrary to Roman law. And rather than sitting down and hearing the merits of the case, seeing that a riot was in the brew, the local city magistrates had Paul and Silas beaten, flogged, and thrown into a maximum security prison. We saw last week that even though man might try to crush the work of God, God is not limited. God delivered Paul and Silas while they made the choice to seek the Lord, to be seeking Him with praise and singing hymns and offering prayers to the Lord around midnight. We are told the entire prison was shook by a great earthquake, and all the shackles of the prisoners and the prison doors swung open. And God used this as an opportunity to reach, in no uncertain terms, the hardened heart of that Philippian jailer, the guy who was in charge of guarding the prisoners. This man and his entire household came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of these circumstances, a growing and a thriving church was established in Philippi. If you want to find out just what an exciting place that was, I'd recommend you read Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Again, Paul, writing from prison, had nothing but positive things to say about the church that was born in the midst of all of that adversity. But having seen that church established and having a very good grasp of the fact that God had not called them just to settle down in one area, but to continue to move from town to town with the message of Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas hit the road again. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 17 and verse 1. There we read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Here again we see that Paul and Silas weren't following any kind of a haphazard sort of approach to ministry. By making a beeline through a couple of smaller cities to Thessalonica, they were following a very admirable strategy in terms of reaching the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Thessalonica was the largest city in the Roman province of Macedonia. It was a port city. It was also located on several important trade routes. Because of its ideal location, Thessalonica had a population of well over 200,000 people who were permanent residents. On top of that, you had people literally from every corner of the Roman Empire going in and out of this port city for the purpose of trade. Could you imagine then a better strategy than to establish a thriving, growing outpost of the gospel in a place like this? Reach people in Thessalonica, and you could literally reach people in every part of the Roman Empire. And so Paul and Silas made this beeline 200 miles to Thessalonica and set up shop. And as they got to Thessalonica, Paul used a very significant strategy to reach the people of that town with the good news of Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 2. It says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.'" Now, folks, I don't know if you've caught this having read through this passage, or even taking a look at it this morning. But here we see a very vivid and graphic example of the teaching style of the Apostle Paul. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to have been in one of those crowds where you actually got an opportunity to hear a person like Paul share the gospel? What would his approach have been? How would he have shared? What sort of techniques would he have used to get his truth across? Well, here we see a very vivid and visual example of Paul's teaching approach. Notice, Paul, first of all, went to the synagogue of the Jews. As we've said, Paul thought it was probably a good idea not necessarily to begin to share the gospel with those who had no background in the Scriptures, who knew nothing about the Word of God, but to actually take advantage of the fact that those who were in the synagogues were those that had already had their hearts, in a sense, prepared. The soil in their ground had already been sown with the good seed of the Word of God. All they needed to do was hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and many of them could hit the ground running from there. And so Paul goes to the synagogue, but in the synagogue, for three Sabbaths, we are told that Paul did three things. First of all, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now that word reasoned is very significant in this passage. Because a lot of times, I don't know about you, but I've sat through a lot of preaching since I've become a Christian. And a lot of times, my critique of that preaching would include a lot of different ways to describe it, but reasoning would not be the first thing that would come to my mind. I've sat in churches where they believe that the greater the volume, for instance, the more spiritual you are. Or even the fact that if you have questions about the Bible, if there are things in it that don't make sense, if you even have reasonable requests for more information, that somehow that's an affront to God. That's a sign of a defective faith. Well, the fact of the matter is, Christianity is not an unreasonable faith. There are so many people in the world who believe that in order to become a Christian, the first thing you have to do is set aside your intellect. Maybe you've heard the expression before, in order to become a Christian, you've got to check your brains at the door and then come into church. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. We are told that when Paul shared the Word of God, he reasoned with people. And you know, when Luke uses that word to describe Paul's teaching ministry, I don't believe he was just whistling Dixie. The fact of the matter is, when you start to read some of Paul's letters, you realize you are dealing with a very formidable intellect. Read through the book of Romans in one sitting, if you doubt that. It will leave you kind of tied in knots, because this guy was thinking some pretty heady thoughts. And the fact of the matter is, folks, Christianity is not a religion that is a slave to human logic. Don't get me wrong, but it is not a relationship with God that is opposed to logic either. I love what C.S. Lewis said about all of this. He said he believed in Christianity just as he believed that the sun had risen. Not only because he saw it, but because by it he saw everything else. You know, that was one of the most marvelous discoveries to me that I made after I became a believer in Christ. Suddenly, things in this world that simply didn't make any sense whatsoever to me became clear. I began to have understanding when I used to just shake my head and said, why can't people just get along with one another? Why do we have to have these problems? Why do we have to make the same mistakes? Why can't people just be kind and generous and set aside their own things? Well, the gospel gives us a perfect answer to that question. And many more questions, many more deep questions that leave the human philosopher scratching their head. So the first thing that Paul did was he reasoned with people from the Scriptures. But notice as well, he not only reasoned with them from the Scriptures, but that reasoning had two decided impacts beyond it. That reasoning resulted in him explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. That word explaining is very vivid in the Greek language. Did you know that that same word is used to describe the process that took place when Jesus opened the eyes of blind people? Maybe you've had similar experiences as a believer in Christ, where God opened your eyes to His truth. I remember before I became a Christian, I think I read the Bible twice before I became a Christian. One time because it was the only thing to read in a hotel room while we were on a vacation, and the other time because I'd read some dumb book about space aliens from outer space that said that there were flying saucers in the book of Ezekiel. And so I picked up the old creaky King James Bible they put in the hotel rooms, and I tried to read this thing, and I thought, why are people so interested in this book? This has got to be the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen in my life. A bunch of strange names in old King James English with all these weird accent marks all around it, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. What do people possibly see in this? It was a closed book to me. But the most remarkable thing, I think one of the most remarkable experiences with God I ever had in the Christian life, was the experience I had the day after I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Someone handed me a Bible, and I began to read it. I started reading the Gospel of John, and remarkably, it was good stuff. Remarkably, it began to make sense. It was almost like scales had fallen from my eyes, and I sat there and I thought, why couldn't I understand this before? Well, the fact of the matter is, the Scripture tells us that God's Word is spiritually appraised. Unless you have the author of Scripture dwelling in your heart to explain it to you, the Bible is a closed book. And yet God was using the Apostle Paul to open that closed book to the understanding of his listeners. Notice as well, we are told that Paul not only explained to them that Jesus had to suffer and rise from the dead, but he also demonstrated that fact. That word to demonstrate in the original language has the idea of comparison. You take one claim and then you see if it really holds weight. You weigh it in the scales, so to speak. What Paul did was show from the Scriptures that there really is no alternative to receiving Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. Now, there's people out there in the world who say, well, that's ridiculous, you know. The evidence isn't all that conclusive, isn't it? Consider for a second a prophecy, one of the most remarkable prophecies that is found in the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, the Bible tells us, God tells us, that God had decreed a certain amount of years to fulfill His plan for the Jewish people. In Daniel chapter 9, we are told, for instance, that from a decree that would be issued to rebuild and restore Jerusalem to the time of Messiah the Prince would be 483 years. Well, significantly, we know when that decree went forth in history. A king named Artaxerxes of Persia issued that decree in 445 B.C., Well, adding these years together, factoring in 360-day Jewish years, and including even leap years in the equation, do you realize that this prophecy that was made details down to the day the arrival of Jesus Christ at His triumphal entry in Jerusalem? We are told as well in that prophecy that after that 483 years, Messiah would be cut off or killed, but not for himself, not for his own sins. Well, here you see a classic example of a demonstration that Jesus Christ was in fact the promised Messiah. Let me ask you a question. Prior to the destruction of Israel as a nation in AD 70, was there any other serious candidate who ever arose who could be considered the Messiah by anyone else? There was only one, Jesus Christ. And so I don't know for sure if Paul used Daniel chapter 9 to make his point. He might have used a lot of other scriptures, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, a number of other passages in the Word of God where we are given no other choice but to see Jesus Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. But suffice it to say, Paul provided an ironclad case that Jesus Christ, this Jesus whom I preach to you, as Paul said, is the Christ. Let me ask you a kind of a challenging question here this morning. Would you be able to offer just as ironclad a case if someone were to walk up to you and say, well, you Christians believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you believe that Jesus is God, Why should I believe that? I just had two guys come up to my house on bicycles who told me that Jesus wasn't God, that he was a created being. Why shouldn't I believe them? Why shouldn't I go down to the Kingdom Hall and believe that Jesus was just an angel like Michael? How would you respond if someone put you on the spot like that, aside from slamming the door and saying, "Don't bug me with hard questions"? Well, folks, we need to have a grasp of why we believe Jesus is Messiah, why we believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. And I just want to throw out a few of these things to you, just for your own edification and your use later on. Did Jesus actually claim and fulfill the claim to be God? Does Jesus' claim fit the facts? Well, there's three things we've got to consider. First of all, we have to consider what Jesus said about himself. Did Jesus claim to be God? A lot of people dispute that these days. Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 8 through 9, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, came up to him and said, "Show us the Father, Lord, and it's enough for us." Do you remember how Jesus responded? Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How then do you say to me, 'Show us the Father'?" Do you understand what Jesus was saying there? In no uncertain terms, he was saying, look, whoever has seen me has seen God. Try to match that with any other claim of any other religious leader down through time. A very powerful claim that Jesus himself claimed to be God. So the first thing that we need to establish to people is what Jesus said about himself. That passage in John 14 is a great place to take people. Secondly, we need to see what others said about Jesus. Do you remember the story about Thomas after Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Good old doubting Thomas. He wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them. And so Thomas, being like an early guy from Missouri, the show me state, said, "I will not believe in him. I will not believe he's risen from the dead unless I can put my hand into the spear wound in his side and my finger into the nail prints in his hands. Then I'll believe that Jesus rose from the dead." Well, we were told that 8 days after this, the disciples were meeting together with the doors closed, and suddenly Jesus appeared to them. And he looked at Thomas and he said, "Thomas, come here, put your hand into my side and put your finger into the nail prints into my hands and be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas fell on his knees and in John chapter 20 and verse 28 declared, "My Lord and my God." And notice, Jesus didn't correct him. He said, "Oh, no, no, I'm just an angel. Oh, no, 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 I'm just a gifted teacher." No, he received that praise from Thomas. But perhaps most compelling is what God himself said about Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, there is just probably one of the most dramatic and inescapable statements of Jesus Christ's claim to be God in human flesh we find in all of Scripture. I would encourage you to read this on your own, but suffice it to say, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus' character demonstrates him to be God. In other words, there are things that are true about Jesus that are true about no one else and no one less than God himself. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is a co-ruler of the universe with God the Father. Not secondary to God the Father, but on an equal level. And finally, he drives the point home by saying that it was Jesus Christ himself who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Folks, what I'm trying to say to you is, just as the Apostle Paul was able to demonstrate that this Jesus whom he preached to the people was the Christ, so we need to be able to do the same thing today. We shouldn't leave it in the hands of professionals, because I'll tell you what, there's a lot of non-believers floating around out there who would no more want to sit down with a person with my job description than a man in the moon, but they will listen to you. Do you have that grasp of the facts? If someone challenged you about why you believe Jesus is God, how would you respond? We need to be prepared for that, and it's not all that difficult. The Apostle Paul did just that. And look at the incredible results that came out of his teaching ministry. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." Now notice what's happened here. In a situation that is about to become very chaotic, the resistance is about to rise like you wouldn't believe, a real bond was formed between the Apostle Paul and the people that he ministered to. And that's one of the things that happens when we truly share the Word of God. There are so many people in this world who are looking for significant and substantial relationships. They want to have a sense of belonging. They want to have a sense that they have friends, they have committed people in their life who will not let them down when the going gets tough. Folks, let me tell you something. When you build a relationship based on sharing the Word of God, that's exactly what you enter into. Consider for just a second the kind of relationship that Paul had with the Thessalonian church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for instance, we see the description of the relationship that was forged during these difficult times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes these very personal words. He said, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become dear to us." Boy, what depth of relationship was forged between Paul and these people. They truly were joined together. And you know, that is another blessing that I've discovered in the Christian life. It is those relationships that are founded, that are based upon the Word of God and the things of God, that are significant, that are lasting. Because God's work in our hearts is significant and lasting. And when your relationships are based on the things of the Lord and on the Word of the Lord, there is never any shortage of things to talk about. There is never any, bored spots that come up. Well, you want to have a relationship with people that grows by leaps and bounds and becomes more and more significant and more worth having over the years, whether it's your married relationship, whether it's your friendship relationships, whether it's your relationships with people, even as co-workers, founded on the Word of God. You're going to find that same kind of intimacy available. But unfortunately, not only were there those in Thessalonica who received God's Word anxiously, there were also people in Thessalonica who rejected God's Word antagonistically. Take a look at verse 5. "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." A couple of things to point out to you here. First of all, notice the motivation behind this attack. These Jewish people who were in the synagogue were envious because they saw the blessings that came about through the gospel. They didn't want to enter into it themselves because that would mean abandoning their own position, their own prominence within the synagogue. But instead of rejoicing at this good thing that other people entered into, they instead just began to rage about it. And have you ever noticed that? Good fortune, blessings in life, rarely earn the applause of other people. When people see you doing well, when people see you being blessed, oftentimes the response is antagonism. Why? Because the first thing that enters our fallen, sinful human minds when we see someone else doing well is what? Why isn't it happening to me? Why aren't I as blessed as they are? Why is God treating them like they're special favorites instead of me? And there you see it. Now, these Jewish people who were resisting the gospel probably never would have stood up and said, "Yes, I'm resisting the gospel because I'm envious." They would probably come up with all kinds of well-worked rationales and excuses for their behavior. But the bottom line was their real motivation was envy. And oftentimes, that's something we need to keep in our minds as well. When you run into someone who is absolutely antagonistic to the gospel, realize that it's not probably Jesus Christ and His claims to be God that has them in a snit. It's probably some damaged relationship they've had in the past with someone who claimed to represent Jesus Christ that has them in a snit. Realize that. Oftentimes we fail to realize that the number one objection to putting a person's faith in Christ is not intellectual, it's personal. And if we try to attack the intellectual and just give people all these reasons why they should become Christians and all these apologetics about why you should believe in creation versus evolution, or why it makes sense that God created the heavens and the earth, or the incredible overwhelming evidence of the resurrection, but the real objection is one of the heart, we will be talking straight past the problem. No wonder people aren't responsive to the gospel. Remember something. When someone says, well, this is my problem with Christianity, the presenting problem and the real problem are probably two different things. That's what was going on here. These people were envious. And notice they took it out on a person named Jason. Jason is the Greek version of the name Joshua. And from this, many people believe that this Jason was the former head of the synagogue in Thessalonica. He became converted, was offering shelter to Paul and to Silas, and so he became the target of the mob. The mob was not able to find Paul and Silas there, and look at their response in verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Have you ever noticed that sometimes people's greatest attempts at putting down Christianity are oftentimes the greatest praise they could ever offer to Christianity? Consider for just a second the accusation that these men were making. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here as well. Well, stop and think about it for just a second. Do you know anybody in our day and age who looks at the condition that our world is in and says, yeah, I think we're doing pretty good. I think this world is just the way it really needs to be. If I were God, I would not change a thing. Folks, you don't have to be a spiritually minded individual to see that this world is in a huge mess. And things are only getting worse. You know, prior to the advent of our modern technological age, people used to rage against each other and take things out on each other, and ethnic hatreds and ages-old feuds used to be conducted, but they were limited in their scope and their impact. Now, we are told that people with that same kind of rage, that same kind of fanaticism, are now possessors of weapons of mass destruction. Consider the Middle East for just a second. Do you realize there are four countries in the Middle East who will enter the nuclear club before the turn of this century? And some of them, according to their rhetoric, are not exactly people that I would trust with nuclear weapons. Sort of makes you wish for the good old days when all we had to worry about were the Russians, right? Well, people look at this and they go, the world is in a mess. It's turned upside down. Certainly it's not the way it should be. You don't have to be spiritual to say things like that. But notice what this accusation was about the gospel. They're saying, these people have turned the world upside down. Well, consider this for just a second. If you have a world that is upside down, and someone comes along and turns that upside world upside down, what happens to the world? Well, it becomes right side up. Boy, what a nice compliment. These people who are solving the essential problem of the world, in essence what they were saying, have also come here, and we don't like it. What is the essential problem of the world? Can Christianity actually claim that we have the answer for this world? Well, consider for a second what the fundamental problem in this world is. Do you know that the problem in this world is not nuclear weapons? It's not the environmental crisis that we have. It's not economic inequality. It's not the AIDS plague. You know what the fundamental problem in this world is? Rebellion. The rebellion that dwells in every human heart. Consider what James said in James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. He offered this diagnosis of the sad state of our world. James chapter 4 and verse 1 says this: "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, this fallen world system, is enmity or hostility to God? Therefore, he who wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What James is saying is, look, the problem with this world isn't governments. It isn't ethnic groups. It isn't the environment. It's the human heart. It's all human hearts. We are all in a state of rebellion against God. And there is only one way to find peace within our hearts: by accepting the reconciliation with God that was made possible when Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty that was due us for our rebellion against the Lord. So here we see the answer. And here we see this antagonism actually resulting in an incredible compliment towards Paul and the apostles. But notice something else. We also see in the resistance that was building in Thessalonica a sad revelation of what was going to be happening in the future. Verse 7, "Jason has harbored them," continuing this accusation, "and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Do you understand what's happened here? Here we see, raising its ugly head, an accusation that would result in the deaths of over 6 million Christians in the next 2 centuries. These Christians are worshiping another god besides Caesar. They claim to have another king beside the head of the Roman Empire. Do you understand what was brewing at that time? See, about 50 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, there was founded a very interesting cult in ancient Rome. A cult that declared that Caesar was God in human flesh, God to be worshipped. Now, it started out as a pretty obscure little cult until some of the Caesars realized that politically it was a great way to maintain control over the empire. And so they passed laws saying that every Roman citizen had to go to the temple of Caesar, burn a pinch of incense, and declare that Caesar was Lord at least once a year. Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that creates some serious problems. Because we as believers know there is only one Lord and one God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Christians refused to do that, they were accused not only of treason against Rome, but of blasphemy against Caesar himself. And so they were given an alternative. You either acknowledge Caesar as God, or you die for your King, Jesus. And as I mentioned, over 6 million Christians met their deaths as a result of this brand of persecution. It was originated here in Thessalonica. And so we see a very interesting set of developments. The word was clearly shared in Thessalonica. And remember our parable that Jesus told about the different kind of soils? You see, the differing responses that we see here in Thessalonica are not a critique of the Bible. They're not even a critique of Paul's technique of sharing. But understand this: whenever God's word is clearly revealed, it will either be received joyfully or rejected violently. When you lay down the truth clearly about Jesus Christ, indifference is not something you can really expect. And so, we see this first encounter here in the Word of God. Thessalonica, we would call it very mixed soil, would we not? I mean, some of it was good, some of it was lasting, some of it was abiding, but some of it was absolutely God rejecting. And so, Paul and Silas, continuing on with their ministry and seeing what was going on in Thessalonica and realizing that this Jason, whom they had had a relationship with, had literally put all of his property and, yes, even his life on the line for the gospel, kept moving. They left Thessalonica and ended up going to a very interesting place. Verse 10, there we read, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now, Berea is a very interesting neck of the woods. It's about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. The great Roman orator Cicero described it generously as being off the beaten path. In other words, Paul and Silas went to some place that was pretty obscure, pretty much out of the way, very difficult for the antagonists at Thessalonica to find. And notice, going into the synagogue that was at Berea, they were going to encounter a very different kind of spiritual soil represented there, very different hearts represented. And here we see a vivid picture of an attitude towards the Word of God that you and I should strive to emulate. Verse 11, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of the Lord was preached by Paul at Berea, they came down there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there." Folks, what I'd really like you to focus on in this passage is the reception to the Word of God that these Berean believers had. The reason I want you to focus in on this is very simple. If you have a similar attitude towards receiving the Word of God to what we see represented here, you will never be carried away into a cult. You will never cease to have a dynamic and growing relationship with God. And you will find yourself with an abundantly fruitful relationship with Jesus Christ. What was it about these Bereans that made them so special? Three things. Notice, first of all, the Bereans had a very interesting perspective about the Word of God. The Scripture says in verse 11, "These were more fair-minded or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." Now, what does it mean to be fair-minded? Well, remember, those at Thessalonica had a hidden agenda about the gospel. Remember, the Jews were moved with envy, with jealousy. They wanted to protect their own turf. They said, yeah, we'll receive this teaching from God as long as it lines up with everything we already believe. Well, those at Berea had the opposite perspective. Their attitude was, look, whatever God wants is what we want. We just want God's truth. And if what you're sharing is God's truth, that's all we are concerned about. They were ready to change, and they were ready to check things out. This wasn't an original attitude with them. In Psalm 119, King David himself mirrored this same kind of attitude. Listen to these words he said about his relationship to the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 97 says this, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Folks, very important for us to understand that the Bible, the Word of God, should be the basis for everything that we receive and everything we reject in our spiritual lives. That's what it means to be fair-minded or noble-minded. We are not picking and choosing the Scriptures. We are saying, Lord, whatever you say, I'm willing to accept because it comes from you. But notice as well, they had another attitude towards the Word that was very constructive. Their perspective was not only to be fair-minded, but they also had a very decided purpose in approaching the Word of God. Notice we are told they received the Word with all readiness. The idea of readiness is the idea that they weren't just sort of looking at the Bible and saying, oh, isn't that an interesting philosophy? Or isn't that an interesting concept? Or isn't that an interesting idea? They were saying, you know what? If God says this, we need to be doing it. We need to be acting upon it. And folks, if you've ever gone through a time where maybe you've been cruising through large passages of Scripture or maybe even being in a Bible-teaching church, but you find yourself kind of going, you know, I can't really even remember what we talked about last week. Here we see a real insight. You want to start having the Word of God stick to your soul? Have that readiness of spirit. Come into times like this where we spend time focusing in on the Word of God and be saying to yourself, okay, Lord, what are You saying to me? How can I apply this? Why is my life going to be different as a result of hearing Your Word this week? What do You want me to do, Lord? Again, in the book of James, we see James advocating that same kind of an attitude. In James chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, James said this, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." You want to be blessed? Be a doer of the Word. Receive it with readiness. But notice this third quality. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Notice they did this with no less a spiritual authority than the Apostle Paul. Now, if the Apostle Paul were to walk into this church and take the pulpit and say, "I have some things to share with you from God," and we were sure it was the Apostle Paul, most of us would have said, "Okay, I don't even need to open my Bible. I'm just going to soak all this up. Whatever you say." And you know what? Paul would probably get mad at you for that. "Well, what are you doing with your Bible shut? Open that thing up. How do you know I'm not leading you astray?" "Well, you're the Apostle Paul. I don't care if I'm the Queen of England." Open your Bible. Check things out. Folks, the number one way for you to find yourself involved with a cult someday is to get lazy about your spiritual convictions. Lazy in the sense of saying, "Well, I believe whatever the pastor says. Or I believe whatever I hear on the radio. Or that guy on Christian TV. He must be telling the truth or he wouldn't be on TV, right?" Oh, folks, if the 80s taught us anything, it's got to tell us we got to check things out. So sad to run into people who don't. I was in a grocery store parking lot, and I had two of those guys on the bicycles come up to me. I guess they thought I was a likely target. And they started to share with me about their wonderful organization and how Joseph Smith was this wonderful prophet of God. And I said, "Well, you say he's a prophet. Has he ever prophesied anything? Has he ever predicted the future?" And they said, "Oh, yes, yes, yes. Joseph Smith in 1838 predicted the Civil War would start in Carolina." I thought, "Well, that's very impressive. But do you know what the rest of that prophecy says?" And they kind of looked at me blankly. I said, "Let me tell you what it says. Joseph Smith went on to predict that all nations of the world would get involved with the Civil War, including Great Britain, and that the Indians would win it." And you know how those organizations operate? They've got the more experienced guy and the rookie, you know. And the rookie's looking dumbfounded, and the experienced guy's face is turning red, and he goes, "Well, well, well, the Civil War isn't over yet." And the less experienced guy looks at him and goes, "We don't believe that, do we?" And all I could share with him is, I said, "Look, guys, I know more about your religion than you do. You need to check this thing out. You're telling me Joseph Smith is a prophet? He's a false prophet. What do you think the Bible has to say about false prophets? Check this out for yourself. My convictions aren't going to do you any good. My convictions about the book of Acts aren't going to do you any good. You've got to own this thing. Because if you don't decide that you are going to receive your convictions from the Word of God, catch this, someone else is going to give you your convictions. And there's only one reliable source of God's truth, His inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. So what are we trying to tell you this morning? What is the book of Acts sharing with us? We've seen Paul in Thessalonica. We've seen him in Berea. We've seen him be that sower, if you will, scattering the good seed of the Word. We've seen this difference of reaction to the Word. Some in Thessalonica receiving it, some rejecting it. Some in Berea receiving it, other guys from Thessalonica running down the road and wanting to persecute Paul with all their might. What does this say to us? Folks, if you want to have a dynamic, exciting, growing Christian life, one thing you got to do. Sow the Word of God. No matter what the results are, no matter what the apparent response is, faithfully sow the Word of God. And I'm not just talking about evangelism. You got problems in your relationships right now? You got problems in your family life? Sow the Word of God. Begin to make reading and discussing the Bible a part of your day-to-day family experience. You will not believe, first of all, how deep the conversations that you will have will become. Instead of sitting around saying, how was your day? Fine. How was your day? Great. How about those Cubs? It just goes downhill from there. You'll actually have something worth talking about. What's the Lord been showing you lately? What did God teach you today? How are the principles of His Word worked out in your life? If you got relationship problems, sow to the Word. You're going through trials right now. Sow the Word of God. Don't run away from God's truth. Learn to abide in God's truth. Remember what Jesus said about the one who hears His words and puts them into practice. That person will be like a person who built their house on the rock, and the winds can blow and the rains can beat against this house, but it will stand because it's built on the rock when you sow to the Word. Maybe you're going through temptation. You're saying, oh man, I'm just getting bombarded by all this stuff. How am I going to stand? Sow to the Word. Remember when Jesus went face to face with Satan himself, and Satan said, turn these stones to bread if you're the Son of God. Do you remember what Jesus said? God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Feed yourself, fill yourself, immerse yourself in the Word of God. Number one, you'll be protected from cults. Number two, you'll experience God's beautiful provision in your life. And number three, you'll experience the joy of being able to share with others something worth having. The Word of God. It's an incredible gift. Let's be people who take advantage of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us such a beautiful picture in Your Word of Your marvelous truth, that Your truth, Your Word, is that which changes our lives. Lord, we want to be people who are faithful sowers of Your Word, because as we are faithful sowers, Lord, we'll find the soil in our lives changing. If we're rocky, Lord, we'll find that You are able to break up those rocks and remove them. If we find that we've got weeds and other things competing with our love for You, we'll find that these things are easily pulled by You as we sow that good seed. Lord, we want to be people with depth, with a quality heart, Lord, a heart that produces 30, 60, even 100-fold of that which was planted. But Lord, that's going to take You moving upon our hearts to make us people of this book, people committed to Your Word. We thank You for this, Lord. Do that work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.